I'm going to cover a lot of ground today, so I'm going to get right to it. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. While you're finding that, let me tell you a little story. Many years ago, a man that I've known since I was a kid got married, or he was getting married. And the wedding was going to be many states away from where we were living at the time. And so Sylvie and I decided the best thing for our family, time-wise and financially, was for me to just fly up to the wedding and leave my family at home. So I called this man, and his bride-to-be was also on the call. And she flipped out. That's a nice way of putting it, at this decision. She cried. She wept. She repeatedly said, "But that's not how I pictured it. That's not how I pictured it." What she pictured was my whole family coming to her wedding. Now what I pictured was none of us coming to the wedding. A few years later, the unhappy couple was visiting us. And I was tasked with returning them to the airport. This is an airport I've known very well. I've been to it many times. And as we approached the choice to go up a ramp to the wrong place or down a ramp to the right place, from the back seat, she began issuing orders to take the up ramp to the wrong place. I had about 4 seconds to make a decision, so I did what any man would do. I ignored her completely. I didn't have time to explain why the down ramp was correct, and so I clearly stayed in the lane for the down ramp, and she flipped out again. She began yelling instructions faster and faster, literally coming out of the back seat to hang over the front and yelling in my ear and having some sort of driving aneurysm of some sort, which gave me great pleasure to take the down ramp. Well, what was her problem? Her problem, especially considering that she claimed to be a follower of Christ, was that she had no threshold, no tolerance for unmet expectations. None whatsoever. And in fact, she expected everyone around her to make it the goal of their life to meet all her expectations, or she was going to dish out emotional punishment. And that was very clear. And I said the unhappy couple, that's exactly what happened. Now, as this illustrates, this can have a horrible effect on relationships. And by the way, I've never been so glad to see a plane fly away in my life, because it has a horrible effect on relationships. But worse, and I think at a higher level, it betrays a complete lack of trust in the Lord. And that's what we really need to talk about. And you might even think that sounds a little bit harsh. But I think that by the time we're done today, what you'll see is the sin of wrongly dealing with unmet expectations, and how you deal with that is actually a barometer of what you really believe about God, or what we might call your actual theology. Actual theology of God is different than what you say you believe, because actual theology is what you actually live out, right? What you say is not your actual theology. What you live and how you respond is. Now, just a quick little note here. We could further delineate that there are basically 3 categories of expectations. There's expectations of God and life, of how God should be working in your life. There's expectation of others, and there's expectations of yourself. Those are obvious. Those are the only 3 real possible expectations. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to eliminate expectations of yourself. I'll just say this. My experience as a pastor is that generally our expectations of ourselves are too low. And that's another topic for another day. But expectations of God and life, and expectation of others, those overlap significantly, don't they? Because how you respond in both of those categories still boils down to your actual theology of God, what you actually believe about God. Now, much, if not all, of what we're going to do today will be applicable in both those categories, God and life and others. And so I'll leave it to you to figure out the overlap. But I have 5 parts to our plan for today, and that should be in your notes there. We're going to give you a basic theological foundation. We have to kind of lay the foundation first. I'm going to give you 3 core principles from Proverbs 16, our main text. I'm going to tell you how to evaluate your expectations of others. I'm going to tell you how to benefit from unmet expectations. That's really our whole point for today. And then why the gospel makes all the difference. And so that's our five-part plan. The first part, we need to lay down a basic theological foundation. And specifically, I want to remind you about the basics of two highly important doctrines that are related: the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And just putting those together, this gives you the framework you really have to understand Proverbs 16. You're all familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse is set into the larger context of the great statement on salvation. In the next verses, verse 28 speaks of the call of God, verses 29 and 30, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of the elect, our justification, our future glorification. It's this golden set of verses on salvation. But specific to verse 28, Paul asserts that for the called one, for the believer in Christ, the one who has come to faith, all things, meaning every single event, every single molecule, every single interaction, everything that touches your lives ultimately will work out for good. And that speaks to both the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. They're related, but they're different. So let me just take a couple of moments and remind you about those two important theological concepts. First of all, the sovereignty of God. I'll just give you a very simple definition. The sovereignty of God is God's right and might over His creation, or over His actions, rather. It's God's right and might over all His actions. Now, I have a much longer definition, but we'll just leave it at that. His right and His might. In other words, he has the moral right to do whatever He wants, and He has the power to do whatever He wants. God is all-powerful. The sovereignty of God is what outlines how He uses that power. It's the use of His power, is His sovereignty. And this is a very important concept, because God theoretically could possess all power and yet only exercise that power sometimes. And now we're getting into some really dicey theological ground here. Maybe He exercises His power over everything except just a few things. Things like human free will or natural disaster that God pulls back and says, I won't exercise my sovereignty over those things. Or maybe He doesn't intervene at all and just lets nature take its course, so to speak. That puts us in the heretical camp of what's called open theism. But if God is all-powerful and He doesn't exercise dominion over all things, what does that mean? It means that there are some things outside of His control. And now we begin a spiral into a God that does not exist. A God who cannot control everything is not the God of the Bible. What about self-determination? What about our ability to make decisions for ourselves? It's funny to me how many times I get emails about, so when I roll the dice and I'm playing Yahtzee, did God determine? Yes, He did. I can't tell you what the purpose is, especially if you won or lost. It doesn't make any difference. But what about self-determination? Are we called to drive ourselves crazy with, well, I was about to turn right, but then I decided to turn left. Was that God changing my mind? What if I went right again? Did I change God's mind? Did He change mine? And then you blow a brain fuse and pull over and just suck your thumb for a while and you're done. We do have self-determination. We determined, all the way going back to Adam, to rebel against God. Every one of us have self-determined to rebel against God. But our self-determination is very different than the self-determination of God. And listen carefully to this difference. The self-determination that we enjoy, and yes, you make real life decisions, but it's limited because our decisions are influenced. They're influenced by factors other than just our own nature. It's influenced by other variables. Many of them aren't good influences. Temptation, greed, selfishness, those are influences that lead us to be self-determining. But God's self-determination is in a totally different category. His self-determination, all of His choices, all of His actions are based solely in His own character. He is not influenced by anything or anybody. Only in His own character, His own purposes, His own will. And if God's sovereignty is absolute, then it necessarily follows that God alone is in total and complete authority over every action, every person, every outcome. And I know that's uncomfortable for some, but Scripture is fairly bleeding with that truth. And since God is unchangeable, he's immutable, his purposes never change, he'll never change his mind about what he will sovereignly bring about, ever. And you might ask, well, how overarching is the sovereignty of God? Well, simply put, it's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not 99%, all things. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And you notice how God works in all things. Just to recap this, according to the counsel of his will, all that he pleases, according to his purposes. I think it's very clear that everything that happens, happens according to God's will. We're obvious in that from Scripture. Now, the sovereignty of God, I know that's uncomfortable for some depending on how you've been raised, but it's simply a biblical fact. And if I can put it this way, if you don't like the sovereignty of God, you've created an idol of a God who does not exist. And we don't want to create idols. That's the sovereignty of God. Working alongside that, and very much in concert, is the providence of God. The providence of God, and I gave you a little short definition here, it is the acting out of the sovereignty of God by which he works his overall plan. It's the acting out of the sovereignty of God by which he works his overall plan. Generally speaking, we know of the sovereignty of God, or the providence of God rather, by two means. First of all, we know it by revelation. For example, we know from the Old Testament that the rise of the Babylonian Empire in the providence of God was actually to be the instrument of Israel's discipline. We know it from revelation. Or we know the providence of God from experience. Simply looking back in your life and seeing how God has worked in ways you couldn't have imagined. As one who has submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've pledged full allegiance to your Savior, to your King Jesus Christ, God has been moving, he's been working, he's been planning. Everything that's happened in your life has been skillfully and artistically woven into the fabric of every one of your days. And if you'll embrace that, if you'll embrace this truth, the expectation that God is going to do things, the full promise that Romans 8:28 is hot off the presses this morning, that even as you're waiting on the Lord, and maybe as you're experiencing great pain, great disappointment, great surprise, pain doesn't come upon us with warning, right? It's always a surprise. But the knowledge that God is working, that he's moving, that he's intricately weaving into your life all things that are good, that's exciting to me. And it's like reading a good mystery novel. It's just that you're in it. And you think, this isn't going to end well. But it's going to. Every one of you has a last chapter of your life that has all things working together for good. Now, you haven't been privileged to read it yet, but you will. You will. That expectation theologically is called the providence of God. Now, grasping and believing the providence of God, this is really what makes all the difference between a Christian who lives a life of misery and hopelessness and one who lives a life of hope. Yes, maybe filled with pain, but always outlined with hope. That is the difference. If somebody asked me, what is the one doctrine outside of salvation that somebody needs to understand to know the Christian life, it is the sovereignty and the providence of God. That has to be at the top of the list. So that's our basic theological foundation. You can't really adequately understand Proverbs 16 without it. If you don't understand sovereignty and providence, you'll spend your life disappointed with unmet expectations. So let's move on to our second part here. I want to show you three core principles from Proverbs 16. And before we look at these three principles, I need to kind of break down this section of Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verses 9 all the way through chapter 17, verse 1, forms one literary unit. And it has three collections of proverbs. All three collections have a head proverb. They have supporting proverbs. And then it ends with a summary statement that one thing is better than another. And so let me show you this construction here. The first collection begins with the head proverb in verse 9. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Then verses 10 through 18 teach on this topic. Verse 19 summarizes with a better statement. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The second collection begins with a head proverb in verse 20. He who considers the word will find good, and how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. Then verses 21 through 31 teach on that topic, and verse 32 gives the summary better statement. Verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city. And finally, the third collection is short. You have the head proverb in verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh. It skips straight to the better statement of chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and tranquility with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, I gave you the foundation of the sovereignty and providence of God because you may have noticed that the head proverbs of verse 19, verse 9, verse 20, and verse 33 all concern themselves with the sovereignty of God, especially in decision making and in relationships. They're all on the same topic. Every one of them has a parallel structure that speaks first to human actions as contrasted with God's providence. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, human action, but Yahweh directs his steps, God's providence, his action. Verse 20, he who considers the word will find good, human action. Second half of the verse, how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh, that's God's providence. And verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, that's human action. But it's every judgment is from Yahweh, God's providence. It goes back and forth three different times. And from these three, we can delineate three principles about unmet expectations. So here's our first principle from verse 9. Your expectations must bow to God's providence. Your expectations must bow to God's providence. Again, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Now, some have taken this as, well, God says I shouldn't make plans. That's not what this is saying. This is not the mocking or putting down of making plans. There are plenty of other proverbs that say we ought to make plans, but you can't make those plans the basis for certainty. They're not the formation of reality. That somehow, if it's in your mind, that's the way it ought to be. Or if I could say the way my acquaintance said it, that's not the way I pictured it. Because the way I picture it is what makes reality. Well, no, it's not. It really isn't. Consider one of the supporting proverbs in this section under verse 9. It's probably the most well proverb of all the proverbs anywhere. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Most of you have heard the older version, pride goes before what? A fall, yes. And you may have not even known that was in the Bible. In the context of the head proverb of verse 9, the pride spoken of here is the belief that your plans are somehow holy, that your plans are somehow perfect and sanctified, that if you want it, then it must be right. And what is the stumbling? What's the fall that happens? In context, it's the constant disappointment that's inevitable, and it may include the destruction of real relationships around you because people can't stand to be around ultra-sensitivity all the time. They can't stand it. We would do well to consider the instructions of James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There's nothing wrong with saying we will go and engage in business. What's wrong is to believe that your intended outcome is the only right one. Instead, you rely heavily on the Lord's will. You refrain from boasting, and you're careful. There's a second principle, and we're going to camp on this one for a bit of time. Second principle, wise communication purifies expectations. Wise communication purifies expectations with God's providence as the ultimate blessing. Wise communication purifies expectations with God's providence as the ultimate blessing. We go to the second head proverb of this section, verse 20. He who considers the word will find good, and how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. You notice that the second half Sounds like a beatitude. It is a beatitude that you are blessed because you do a certain thing. What is this phrase, he who considers the word? This speaks of being a wise listener, of truly hearing and understanding another person, what they're saying, what they're meaning, what they're expressing. How do you know that you've understood? When they confirm to you that they have understood, that you have understood. And good listening in Proverbs is always accompanied by wise speech. And the supporting Proverbs after verse 20 confirm this. I won't go into a lot of detail, but just look at the emphasis. Verse 21, the sweetness of lips. Verse 22 speaks of the context of listening, asking questions for clarification. Insight comes from listening, but fools don't listen. Verse 23, insight to the mouth of the wise. Verse 24, pleasant words, sweet to the soul. Verse 26, the mouth urging yourself toward righteous behavior. Verse 27, the words of the evil are like scorching fire. Verse 28, the perverse man spreads strife. And the capper, the summary better than proverb, remember, all in the context of listening, clarifying with sound and wise speech and questions. The capper, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city. Put this together with verse 20, when is a person quick to anger? A person is quick to anger when she doesn't consider the word, doesn't listen, doesn't consider until you listen carefully to truly understand the other. The lack of listening and clarifying and trying to truly understand, this is a major, major cause of unmet expectations. And it can fester for years. It can even define a relationship. Let me put it this way. You don't know someone's situation. You don't know someone's heart. You don't know someone's mind unless she tells you, unless she makes it clear. And lack of listening, the lack of taking time to understand, lack of clarifying, that creates all kinds of unmet expectations in you, and I might add exasperation and heartache to those around you. Now, I want to give you three examples of this. First example would be with your children. Paul admonishes in Ephesians 6 to not exasperate your children. And one of the ways that this can happen is by not listening to them. And yes, you're in authority. Yes, you are over them. But they have hearts and minds and feelings. They're real people. And even small children want to be treated like people. If you run over them consistently without asking questions, without finding out how they're made, every one of your kids are made differently, finding out why they're thinking or acting a certain way, you might frustrate them, and you might get them to the point where they're just counting down the days until they can leave home. Nobody wants that. And when this is a pattern, more often than not, this will continue into your relationship with your kids as adults. They've been used to you having to have your own way, never listening to you, you being constantly disappointed in them, being unhurt or being hurt by unmet expectations. And at that point, they suffer through maybe a Christmas and a Thanksgiving every once in a while and do their best to stay away. Nobody wants that. So you listen to your children so you can purify your expectations. You can purify them. Another example, your husband. Multiple places in Proverbs tells a husband to beware of and how to endure a quarrelsome wife. And basically the admonition is go live on your roof until the worst is over. But what is a quarrelsome wife? By definition, a quarrelsome wife is a woman who lives her life daily disappointed that her husband is not meeting all her expectations. That's a quarrelsome wife. And so she tells him continually how he is such a disappointment. There's no such thing as a quarrelsome wife who's also a good listener. You're either one or the other. You cannot be both. And just because you may want something a certain way doesn't mean it's morally right. It just means you want it that way. And so you want to have a happy husband? I get this question a lot. How can I have a happy husband? Listen carefully to his heart so you can purify his your expectations. And you might say, well, my husband isn't that good of a communicator. Then listen longer and listen more carefully. He might say, I need 3 days to figure out my next sentence. Great, give him 3 days. When he comes home from work, for example, he's quiet, he's sullen, Your expectation is that when he walks through the door, he should be ready for conversation, to solve some problems that have come across your day, and to jump into helping you something with something immediately. If that's your expectation, you have two choices. The quarrelsome wife will jump to confronting her husband about being quiet and sullen when he comes home. The wise wife will sit down and ask questions and try to understand what he's going through in that moment. Yes, with a reasonable expectation of basic kindness and love when he comes home. But now, by understanding what's in his mind and heart, you can purify your expectations, because it's now based on understanding and gaining wisdom by listening and asking questions. And I guarantee you this is true. The happiest and least frustrated wives are the ones who make a study of their husbands. And instead of trying to spend a lifetime changing him to meet all her expectations, she purifies her expectations based on what she learns and understands. I've listened in my office as an older man has told his wife, "Is your goal for me on my deathbed to ask the question, did I make it? Was I perfected the way you kept trying to perfect me?" I'll give you a third example. Your sisters in Christ. Oh, unmet expectations are huge in this arena. Just ask Euodia and Syntyche in the Church of Philippi in Philippians 4. The woman who won't listen and work to understand another sister will tend to unfairly judge another as being less or as being disappointing to you. It leads to insensitivity when this now comes to unmet expectations. A woman asks a friend, "How are you doing these days?" And their friend says, "Well, we're really swamped with taking care of such and such a crisis. It's going to be an issue for a while, and it's really dominating our lives." The woman who's not listening says, "Well, I'll pray for you. And by the way, it really hurts me that you don't answer my text the same day I text you. I feel that selfish." She wasn't listening. Listening says, "Well, how can I help the most? How can I be a sister to you?" You want to be a miserable church member? You want to be miserable around your sisters in Christ? Create unspoken expectations of everyone around you. And when they don't meet those expectations because you haven't really heard them, then get bitter and angry at that person. Add them to your list. Rinse and repeat until your list is big enough to move on to another church. Trust me, that happens all the time. Speaking of bitterness and anger, here's our third principle. I told you we camp on the second one for a while. Here's our third principle. To remain embittered about unmet expectations is to disagree with God's providence. To remain embittered about unmet expectations is to disagree with God's providence. And we find this in verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh." In other words, what seems random or up for grabs by chance is actually the Lord's will. The casting of the lot, that was an ancient way of making decisions. It's not one we use today. We have a completed Bible. We have the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to roll your Yahtzee dice to find out where you're going out to eat tonight. You can just make a wise decision. But here's the key. Every judgment is from Yahweh, the total and complete control of God. So yes, when I get the question, "You mean when we're playing Yahtzee and I roll the dice, that's from God?" That's what Proverbs 16:33 says. Everyone. And so if someone doesn't meet your expectations, and because of this you remain embittered, angry, sullen, and you're having those, you know, those imaginary conversations that you always win, right? And you just wither them with your logic, 19 points that you could never think of when you're actually speaking to that person. What you're actually saying is, "My way is wiser than God's." That's the real theology. You're saying, "My way is inherently the best because it pleases me." Now, this may sound over the top, but if you could sit in countless counseling sessions I've been in where I've heard some version of this, that a husband or a wife will only be happy when the other one is working 24/7 to meet the other's expectations. It's impossible. Can't be done. Now, maybe you have an expectation that's unreasonable, such as, "My husband will desire 2 hours of deep conversation every day within 5 seconds of walking in the door." Or it's reasonable, "My husband will engage in deep conversation with me at wise and useful times." In either case, this is the beauty of this, in either case, your job is not to fix the other person. Your job is to deal with those unmet expectations in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's totally within your control. To respond to unmet expectations with bitterness and anger is sinful. To respond with patience is godly. Or if I could put it this way, the unmet expectations in your life are put there by God to sanctify you. That is God's will. And so you may thank your husband. Thank you for the sanctification that you're helping me with right now. I wouldn't say that necessarily, but maybe you could put it in a nice little love note. Your unmet expectations have been placed there by God for your sake and for your sanctification. You know what that changes that to? It changes frustration to exhilaration. Because now, okay, this is God's coursework for me. This is God's classroom that He has put me in, is to have this person, and this person completely frustrate me with all my unmet expectations. And what does it teach you? It teaches you to trust God more, trust yourself less, to worship God more, and worship yourself less. God is always in the business of decreasing your idolatry, and this is one of the ways He does it. Now, this is a key moment right now for self-reflection. Do I let unmet expectations lead to lasting bitterness and anger? Is that a pattern in my life? Do I let unmet expectations lead to lasting bitterness or anger? And if you discover that this may in fact be a pattern for you, then could I say this? According to Proverbs 16:33, you repent of believing yourself wiser than God, because God does allow unmet expectations. I might say they are one of the greatest tools in His arsenal to sanctify you. You know what you get instead? You get true peace. Because if you have no expectations, you can't be disappointed, right? How do you know if expectations are wrong or right? Well, we've given you a theological foundation, three core principles. I want to get super practical now. How to evaluate your expectation of others? I put in your notes here kind of a grid, kind of a chart to make a genuine evaluation, at least to stimulate your thinking. I put three categories of people and four evaluations. The three categories of people, and I think this is everybody, equals, those that are equals to you in terms of authority, those you are in authority over, and those who are in authority over you. And let's do evaluations for each category. And I'm going to give a bunch of examples here just to kind of walk through this. First of all, those who are equals to you in terms of authority, fellow church members, neighbors, co-workers, your husband as a brother in Christ. You are equals in terms of brother and sister in Christ without reference to the husband's authority in marriage. That's a different issue. But for this example, let's use the fellow church member. And here's the situation with the fellow church member. Your expectation, this is the first evaluation, or the expectation rather, she knew that I went to the doctor last week and didn't even call to see how it went. That was my expectation. Okay, evaluation, listening and communicating. You did mention this in passing that you were going to the doctor. You didn't say what it was for, and it's not a usual conversation you have. It would have been an easy thing to miss. Is that reasonable or unreasonable? I would put that in the unreasonable category, if you're being fair. And so what responses do I have? Is it going to be godly or sinful? A godly response is to adjust my expectations and trust in the providence of God. A sinful response is to remain angry for not meeting that unspoken expectation. And did my response strengthen or harm the relationship? Depends on whether it was godly or sinful. A sinful response harms the relationship, creates distance instead of closeness. Let's do it again. She knew I went to the doctor last week and didn't even call to see how it went. Let's evaluate it. Listening and communicating. I asked her to pray for me. I confided in her that this was a serious appointment about a potential major problem. I expressed to her that it would mean a lot to me if she would check on me afterward. This is a normal conversation we have on a regular basis. Is that a reasonable or unreasonable? That's reasonable. My response when she doesn't meet that expectation, same thing. Is it godly or sinful? And did my response strengthen or harm the relationship? Another example, those over whom you have authority, children, ministry workers that you may organize or lead, even some measure of authority, of moral authority over your adult children. And by the way, I can show you from Proverbs, you have moral authority over your adult children to keep speaking into their lives. It says to an adult son, do not forsake your mother's teaching. So you can quote that, send it to him in a big framed deal. for the sake of this example, let's use a teenage child living in your home. And here's the expectation. Johnny should not be listening to horrible music with worldly, disgusting lyrics. I hate it when he does that. That's the expectation. So evaluate, listening and communicating. I've set this down as a rule in our home that all music gets filtered through mom and dad. We have explained countless times that this is not a gospel issue, but it does reflect the state of the soul if there's a big attraction to the world. And so we've talked about this. Is that a reasonable expectation then? Yes, it is. But my response, is it godly or sinful? When I catch Johnny, I give painful consequences along with more instruction in godliness. That's a godly response. Or when I catch Johnny, I yell at him and tell him what a disappointment he is. That's a sinful response. Did my response strengthen or harm the relationship? Let's do the same one again. Johnny should not be listening to horrible music with worldly, disgusting lyrics. I hate it when he does that. Listening and communicating. We've been going to Grace Bible Church for years now. He should know that lyrics matter and how mad it makes me when he wastes his time listening to pointless music. He should try to behave to make God happy with him. Is that reasonable or unreasonable? That's unreasonable. Because not only have you not outlined your expectations, going to Grace Bible Church for years is not the substitute for you outlining your expectations, but you haven't connected this problem to the gospel in a meaningful way, and you just have created a legalism problem in your home. What's my response? Is it godly or sinful? I've talked to Johnny, I've explained, I've been unclear, I've been ambiguous, and I've struggled with anger at him. I've repented to him, I apologized. I have now made my expectations clearer, and I've connected the issue to the gospel. That's a godly response. I will continue to emotionally distance myself from Johnny because I'm mad at him. That's sinful, that will exasperate Johnny, and Johnny will count down the days till he leaves home. And did my response strengthen or harm the relationship? Let's do one more category, those in authority over you. Your husband in terms of roles in marriage and leadership, elders in the church, ministry leaders you work directly under. Let's use the ministry leader because all of us deal with that to one level or another. Here's your expectation. He should know that I don't think we should do XYZ this particular way. I told him I thought this was a bad idea, but he did it anyway. Okay, evaluation, listening and communicating. He explained the reasoning behind XYZ. I asked if we could discuss it. He heard my thoughts in a way that I thought was genuine. I also understood better the position he was in and that he's considering many more variables than I have access to. So was that a reasonable expectation? Yes, but communication made it much more helpful. Was my response godly or sinful? I heard his reasoning. I still disagree, but that's the end of it because I'm only accountable to submit joyfully, not to be angry at decisions I don't like, so I'm going to joyfully serve. That's a godly response. I disagree. I'm sick of this. I deserve to be mad. I'm going to write him a 15-page email telling him why I'm mad. Sinful response. Did my response strengthen or harm the relationship? Strengthen if it's a godly response. Let's do it again. He should know I don't think we should do XYZ this particular way. I told him I thought it was a bad idea. He did it anyway. Listening and communicating. He didn't really explain the reasoning for doing XYZ. I disagreed with him and told him I thought it was a bad idea. Okay, did you ask questions to clarify? He who considers a word is wise. Did you ask questions? So is that a reasonable or unreasonable? It's unreasonable because there wasn't clarification. There wasn't a conversation. Is my response godly or sinful? And will my response harm or strengthen the relationship? See how you can take this grid? And if you will look around at the people that are closest to you, your husband, your children, those that you tend to have the most expectations for, put those expectations through this grid. And I guarantee you're going to be a happier, more joyful believer in Christ. I think you've probably seen the benefits, but I want to do our fourth part, and this won't take long. How to benefit from unmet expectations. Everything I've done up till now is just to get us to this point. And this will just take a minute. You can just fill in these blanks. Six ways to benefit from unmet expectations. First, use them to demonstrate peacefulness. Use them to demonstrate peacefulness. The fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, and what? Peace. A continual lack of peace because of unmet expectations is nothing more than resisting the Spirit's work in your heart. Nothing more than that. I saw a pastor's quiz once, and it was kind of done tongue-in-cheek, and it said, would you rather be put in prison for your faith after having been beaten or deal with a conflict between two women in your church? And like 99% put in prison after having been beaten. Demonstrate peacefulness. So the second benefit, use them to test your actual theology. Unmet expectations will reveal what you really believe about the sovereignty and providence of God. Do you truly trust that God's sovereign plan will be worked out through His providence, and that when, not if, this includes your unmet expectations, you can embrace this as part of God's coursework for you, part of God's classroom work for you? There's a third benefit. Use them to remind you of eternity. Use them to remind you of eternity. God has promised to make all things new and wipe every tear from your eye. You know what that means? Every unmet expectation that was ridiculous doesn't matter anyway, and every one that was okay will be somehow met in Christ. And probably most of them you'll find out really didn't matter that much. Here's a fourth benefit. Use them to evaluate the idols of your heart. Use them to evaluate the idols of your heart. How you respond to unmet expectations writes a novel about what you truly worship. A habitual sinful reaction to a particular disappointment should give you pause to say, I think that may be an idol that I'm worshiping. Here's a fifth benefit. Use them as an opportunity to worship God because He's sovereign and you are not. That alone is enough to worship Him. An opportunity to worship God. Follow the example of Job when he lost everything he had. He proclaimed, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. What's the next phrase? Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And here's the sixth benefit. I'm going to camp on this for just a moment. Use them to learn to be a person others are drawn to, not repelled by. Use them to be a person others are drawn to, not repelled by. I think that's one of the saddest conversations I have with church members on occasion. A church member will just say, I can't get close to anybody. I feel like everybody I'm around, the relationship lasts for 6 months and then they just don't like me anymore. And, you know, when you're the common factor to a bunch of people not liking you, you kind of have to look in the mirror just a little bit, and those are hard conversations. The type of person we're all most likely to cherish and enjoy is the one with few expectations, right? That she isn't easily disappointed. She seems to love you unconditionally. We love those sorts of people. So be that sort of person. And in fact, listen to this description of that sort of person, ironically written by a man. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Use an unmet expectation or a whole series of them to do the opposite of what your sin nature tells you to do. Your sin nature says, create distance. God says, create closeness and draw near. Draw near. Give grace. Give unconditional love. You know what the Bible says, both in Old and New Testament? That's like doing, it's like heaping hot coals on somebody's head. I rely on this. As a pastor, I count on this concept from many, because many people want my attention, which I'm thankful for, given the alternative. But I can't possibly give the same amount of attention I receive. There's no way. My closest relationships in the church are all one-sided. They love me, they love my family unconditionally, with patience and very low expectations. Let me give you one final thought. Why the gospel makes all the difference. Why the gospel makes all the difference. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes all the difference because you are the ultimate in failing to meet God's expectations. And I'll fill in this blank for you right near the end of our time together. You are the ultimate in failing to meet expectations. I am too. God's expectation of humanity is that we are to be holy because He is holy. That we're to love God. Instead, You resisted him in every way you could think of. You rebelled against him. You violated his purity and his perfection. What were God's expectations of you? That you worship no other God. That you make no idols that would take your eyes off of him. That you don't lie about your relationship with God when you don't have one. That you don't neglect to worship. That you honor those in authority over you. That you don't murder, not even in your mind, by having hateful thoughts. That you don't commit sexual immorality, not even in your mind, by having lustful thoughts or wishing you had a different husband. Don't steal, not even in your mind, by constantly wishing that you had more than you have. Don't lie and slander and gossip against others. Don't covet and desire what others have. That's obviously just an example of the Ten Commandments applied to a new covenant situation. You failed God's expectations in every one of those. And as an unbeliever, not only did you fail God, but you dared in your own self-righteousness to define yourself as a good and moral person and to justify yourself. Well, conversely to that, James 2:10 says that if you violated one of God's laws, or put it in our terms, missed one of his expectations, you're guilty of every single one of them. Because holiness can't be partially violated. It's fully violated. And all of God's expectations, remember our evaluation? All of God's expectations fall into the category of reasonable. Every one of them. He made you. He created you. Therefore, it's reasonable for him to expect that you serve him and that you love him and that you worship him and you obey him. But you didn't. They're all reasonable, but you didn't. And so what has God done in response to this horrible way you've treated him? Missing all of his expectations, not meeting any of them. Did he treat you like an enemy? Did he create distance with you? No. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel makes all the difference because that now becomes the standard for how you are to deal with unmet expectations. The gospel becomes the standard. Very familiar verses, and I'm just going to close with these from Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And I'd like to say one last thing. I never know when it's my last opportunity to speak. And I want to tell you something. You have two choices. You had a great lunch. You've enjoyed some fellowship together. You got a few little notes. You can go, that was interesting on the way home. Or you can let this literally change your whole life. If you'll take that little chart and photocopy it about 100 times and put a new expectation in for every one of them and honestly evaluate, you will look in the mirror of your own heart in a way you never have before. And you'll make yourself more like Christ. You'll make our church better. You'll make each other better. And so my hope is that you'll take this just deadly seriously, because this is a very simple pathway to sanctification. It's been good for my own heart. I told my wife, this is my favorite message I've ever given at a women's event, because I think this is important. So I hope that you'll take this to heart. I'm praying that as a body of believers with all these wonderful women here, that you will set an example that the world will sit up and say, I want that. I want whatever she has, and that is Christ. That's my prayer. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for these treasures, these queens of the kingdom here, Lord, who are yours. Lord, I don't know every woman here, and so I would ask you, Lord, if there is one here who is questioning whether she knows Christ, let today be the day that she bends her knee and takes away the self-righteousness of thinking she's a good person, and instead bends her knees to God to say, I'm not a good person, there is no one who does good, no, not one, and asks the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for her sin. Lord, I pray for all the relationships represented in this room, in this church, with husbands, children, with one another. Lord, there's a lot of room for error, a lot of room for sin. And so I pray that you would help all of us to be righteous and holy, gracious, to consider others as more important than ourselves, and to deal with unmet expectations in a way that is pleasing as an act of worship to our God and our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.